tonight and then next week on the doctrine of man within the Bible. And I was thinking that I was going to be talking about the resurrection today, but I realized that I need to put that off until next week. And so next week we'll talk about the resurrected body. What will it look like? What can we say about it, and what don't we know? But before we get there, we need to talk about a thing called regeneration, or the saving work of God, how God savingly changes an individual. And so, I guess you might say it's going to be kind of lectury, I don't know, sort of a survey. Everything we do, we'll see over here on the screen this evening. I'll use that as my notes. In fact, I got up here to get my notes ready, and I realized I don't have any notes. And I got to think, well, I hope this thing doesn't die, because then we'd really be in the big trouble, or we'd have a short night or something like that. So would you take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 3, where we have this wonderful account of Jesus and Nicodemus. Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night and talks with him, and one of the things that he's going to tell him is that God loves the world. In fact, God loves the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And as we were singing this last song just a minute ago, there was a fountain filled with blood. I was thinking about John chapter 3 and verse 16, and how different that is from what we've been hearing about an individual down in the Grand Rapids area who is denying the reality of hell. And as he denies the reality of hell, he says that if God tortures people in hell, what kind of a God could he be? That says a lot about his understanding of John 3:16. God isn't torturing poor, innocent people who did not deserve to go to hell, who accidentally find themselves there and just finding great joy and glee in the heat and turning up the heat on them so that they can suffer even further. We know that God loved so much that he entered into our world, sent his only Son. And when he gave his Son, remember, God gave everything. He was giving himself by the giving of his Son. He didn't give money. He didn't give a gift of some other sort. He didn't give gold or silver or something. He gave himself by sending Jesus to die for us. And we want to know that tonight. And so one of the things I'm going to do before I read the text is we're going to walk through the Bible and see the truth that God is a saving God, that he loves to save, and that he's been in the profession or the activity, or he's been going through this action of saving people all the way down through history. And you know what? Nicodemus should have known that. And he didn't know it. Didn't understand it. And so I hope before this night is over, as we look at the details of what it means to be saved from the perspective of the human heart, that we would know for sure. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. So probably he'd gone to some schooling, some training, probably had some understandings of the Old Testament. No doubt he had learned much of the Old Testament and memorized huge portions by heart. And there's some significant verses that he would have had in his own heart that would have told him about salvation. Well, this man, verse 2, came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, most assuredly I say unto you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said unto you, you must be born again. That little phrase in verse 7 is so significant. We will return to that later. You can highlight that. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it is going or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, are you the teacher of Israel, and you don't know these things? Most assuredly, I say unto you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen. In other words, what have you been talking about if you don't know this much? Do you have anything informed? Most assuredly, I say unto you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I told you earthly things And you do not believe? How will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man, who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Verse 16 gives us the reason. Why must the Son of Man be lifted up? Why did Moses hold up that serpent on the pole as a demonstration? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, not that God is mean and likes to torture innocent people. Verse 19, this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil, like cockroaches who don't want to come into the light because it makes them uncomfortable. That's sort of the picture that he's saying here. For everyone who practices evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God, or literally through the power of God, or by God's initiative. Let's pray and ask God for a blessing tonight as we look at even these texts. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to be here this evening. We bow our hearts and our heads before you as we look at this thing called the wonder of salvation. And we're going to ask the question, how is it, Lord, that you save? And what do you have to do to us so that we may be saved? And then we're going to ask the question and try and answer it, why would you even save me? Why have you demonstrated and shown so much love that you would send your Son on our behalf? And I pray, Lord, tonight that we would just rejoice in that salvation and understand more about it and realize that salvation, as Jonah said, is of the Lord, that it is your doing. And I just thank you that you are a saving God. I ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so for this evening, what we're going to say is the Bible reveals to us the drama of redemption as God saves people for his glory. That's why God has come to save, because he loves, because he desires our salvation, but he will do it for his glory. And so let's try and go back through and see from the Old Testament some descriptions of how people entered into saving relationships with God. The reason I want to do this is because I want to put myself in the shoes or in the sandals or in the robe of Nicodemus for a time and ask the question, Nicodemus, Nick, why didn't you understand this concept of being born again or being regenerated from the Old Testament? Well, he did not understand because apparently he was not born again. He had never got that far, and so he was still blind in his faith. And so when you go back and you look in the book of Genesis all the way to Malachi, there are many, many different ways that the Bible describes people coming into a relationship with the Lord. And one that is never used in the Old Testament is be born again. So that's what we want to see tonight. So here's a few of them that we see. In Genesis chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, we get the story of Cain and Abel. And we know for sure from the book of Hebrews that Abel was a believer, and he offered up a righteous sacrifice, a sacrifice based on faith. We don't know a lot of other things about him other than that he believed in God, and so he demonstrated his faith through offering a sacrifice. The sacrifice never saved. There's never any hint anywhere in the Bible that by killing an animal you could be saved or be forgiven. God never hinted that or intended that. And they knew it from the beginning. So we see that at the beginning. It was simply respond in faith to God's command. Secondly, in the Old Testament, there were calls for people to confess their sin or humble themselves before the Lord. And so here Moses is speaking to the children of Israel, and the call is to confess, to repent of your sin, in other words, or humble yourself before God as a means of showing that you desire a relationship with God on high. Another example is circumcise your hearts. And this this one point, along with one in the book of Ezekiel, I think are the two things that Nicodemus should have understood the best. To circumcise your heart literally gives the picture of cutting away from the heart, the part that's still sinful, and it's one of the greatest pictures in the Old Testament for being saved or being born again. And what's so interesting about circumcising your heart, as it's mentioned in Deuteronomy, is in some of the verses it says, you need to circumcise your heart, and then in other verses it says, God's going to circumcise your heart. And so we learn that it is both a human effort, or a human activity, not an effort, and it is a divine effort at the same time. And so God acts, and we respond along with God. That could be very important later on. Obviously, to repent and return, the Hebrew word for shuv is the word for repent. You give someone a shove in the right direction and you turn them around. That's one of the ways that people would understand that they could enter into a relationship with the Lord. Now, notice they're not the same so far, but each one of these, if they had faith, they would have demonstrated their faith. They would have confessed their sins. If they had faith, they would have circumcised their heart or asked that the heart would be circumcised. If they had faith, they would have repented. If they had faith, they would have loved God. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. Fear God. Now, that's an interesting one, isn't it? You wouldn't necessarily think that if you're witnessing to a person in the Old Testament, that they would say, well, what do I have to do to know God? And they would say, fear Him. And the response, you know, that you have in your mind is, what good does that do? How does it help to fear God? And the understanding is, I realize who He is and that He is a God who can punish, that He is a God that we ought to take seriously, and so I enter into a relationship with Him. Now, most significantly, I don't expect you'll remember this, but Deuteronomy chapter 10, this is like one of those key verses where it finally says, God, what do you want from us? And He gives us a quick list. I want you to, Moses said, God wants you to fear God, walk in His ways, love Him, serve Him, and keep His commandments. Mentioned a few times in the book of Deuteronomy in a very similar circumstance. So just several things that God wants people to do as they come to know Him or walk with Him. Fear and serve Him, Joshua, in sincerity and in truth. Choose to serve Him. At the end of Joshua's life, he says, this is what you should do. You could either serve the other gods that we used to serve, the gods of your fathers on the other side of the river, or you could serve the gods over here in Canaan. But as for me and my house, what will we do? We will serve the Lord. So choose to serve the Lord, to walk with Him, obey Him, and love Him, and follow Him. Know the Lord, Jeremiah chapter 31. Trust in the Lord. And notice we're getting to the point that these sound much more like New Testament ideas. Know the Lord and trust in the Lord and turn to the Lord in the book of Isaiah and believe in His promises. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Remember this about Abraham. When God met with Abraham on the other side of the river and He said, I want you to get out of your country and go to a land that I will show you. Did Abraham simply follow, or did he believe and then follow? He believed and followed. Abraham believed in the Lord, Genesis 15:6, and he credited it to him as righteousness. And so here's Abraham over in Ur of the Chaldees, and God comes in some kind of a visible presence, maybe a kind of glory, maybe a cloud, maybe in some kind of a theophany. It would have been a theophany of one sort or another. And the Lord tells him, this is what I'm going to do. If you will believe in me and follow me, I'll do all of these things for you. And Abraham just simply believed. Okay, better get going. This is an interesting one. To seek refuge under His wing. That describes the salvation that Ruth found. She sought refuge under the wing of Jehovah or of the Lord. And then lastly, to recognize the exclusive nature of the Lord and submit to Him. Now, all of those are different in different ways, but they all describe the thing that we've read about in John chapter 3, where He says you must be born again. So if you are saying, well, I'm not quite sure I'm getting what you're saying, what I'm just simply trying to say is there's a lot of different ways that the Bible describes people being saved. And we use the word saved. You know, are you saved? Are you born again? You have Jesus in your heart, things like that. A lot of different ways to describe that same event in which people would come into a saving relationship with the Lord. If you wonder about that, we can see some New Testament examples of the same kind of terminology. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Acts chapter 16 and verse 31. That's the one that we're most familiar with. hear and obey, or hear and do Christ's words. Jesus said that if you respond to my words, then you will have salvation. Or as he said in another place, though I won't mention it here, this is the work of God that you ought to do, that you would believe in his Son. Now, we don't tell people that. Well, you know, oh, I'm so glad you want to get saved today. Hear the words of Jesus and do them. But that's another way that he would describe it. Take up your cross and follow. This is one that I think people really don't understand or even try and understand in relation to being saved. But this is the backside of trusting in Jesus. If I'm going to trust in Jesus and say yes to Jesus, then I've got to say no to me. And so this self-denial is the opposite side of that, giving Christ first place. Receive me, Matthew chapter 10, and John chapter 1 and verse 12 would say the very same thing. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Repent and believe the message of Jesus when he came preaching the kingdom of God. Hear the word and accept it and bear fruit. This is of the four soils. The one soil that is the one that had eternal life. It heard the word, it accepted it, and bore fruit. Receive him, John 1:11 and 12. Believe on him, John chapter 3. Labor for eternal bread, John chapter 6. Come unto me and believe. Repent and be baptized to receive the word. Confess Jesus as Lord. Believe that he was raised from the dead. Call on the name of the Lord. Now notice, we're used to these last two. These are like, you know, staple for us. Confess Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart is the same thing as calling on the name of the Lord. If I call on the name of the Lord, that's what I'm going to do. And if I'm confessing Jesus as Lord, I'm going to repent of my sins. I'm going to believe, and I'm going to labor for the truth. And I'm going to come into Jesus. I'm going to receive him. I'm going to take up my cross. And I'm going to hear him. All of those are connected together. Just one or two more. Have faith in him, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. And repent and have faith. And then lastly, believe or trust on him. And so in the New Testament, there is more than one or two examples or exhibits on how a person might come to trust in the Lord Jesus. So with that in mind, I want to talk about this idea of conversion. Really, that's what we've been describing here this evening, trying to look at all the different names. Conversion is like the total package. Everything involved in your salvation, we could say, is conversion or being converted. And so I could ask you, have you been converted? And you might say, well, I believed, or I've trusted, or I've repented, or I've received all of the things that the New Testament says, or I love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, or I've even chosen the Lord, I suppose would be a good one. So we're going to look at this from two perspectives. What conversion is on the actual side, what really happens, and then what conversion is on the legal side, what God determines. You were born again. John chapter 3, verses 3 through 8, and Ephesians 2, 1. You, he has made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sin. And so God took this dead corpse that we were, spiritually dead, though not completely dead. I mean, there's some kind of zombie kind of life. I've never really been able to say that very well or understand it. But in our deadness, there's still activity, there's sin, and things like that occur. And he takes those who are spiritually dead and makes them alive. Secondly, when we're born again, the Lord takes our eyes and he opens them up. And when we are born again, we are regenerated, Titus 3:5, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. And so the Spirit comes in and he washes us and he cleanses us and he makes us brand new. We were given a new heart, Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 33, which I'm so glad that God has given to me and given to you a new heart at the time of salvation. Couple more. We were given a heart of repentance. Repentance is both a responsibility and a gift, the Bible says. And so if a person repents, why did they repent? Well, it's because God has granted to them repentance, that he worked in their heart. This is why we pray for people. You're witnessing to an individual and you say, well, why do I pray if it's their responsibility to respond? Well, we pray because we desire and we know that God is the one who works in their heart. And so we pray that they would come to know faith and know God and have faith. You were set free from the dominion of sin. And lastly, you were given a brand new direction in life. That's the actual side. All of these things occurred to you on the day or at the point when you trusted the Lord Jesus as your Savior. If your salvation was genuine, God had a lot to do in your life and in my life to set us on the road to become His children. Now, on the legal side, the other side of the coin, if you will, is simply this. When we were saved, we were justified or declared to be right with God, Romans chapter 4. Secondly, we were forgiven, or you were forgiven of your sins. Notice those are different. The one means that we are right in God's record book, that the righteousness of Christ, the alien righteousness of Christ, is given to us and applied to our account, and then God forgives us of our sins along with that. Thirdly, we are reconciled to God. We were raised with Christ. This has to do with our union with Christ. And when He was raised, then we were raised. Those two are connected there together. And we were given eternal life. Remember, eternal life does not begin when you die. Eternal life begins when you're saved. At that point and from then on, you have eternal life, and it can never be taken away again. You were given an inheritance. You died to sin, and you then were died to sin, and you died with Christ in Romans chapter 6, verses 2 and 3. And so that is what conversion is on both sides of the coin. So moving forward, all I'm going to do for this evening is I'm going to talk about the three big pictures that are given to us in the Scriptures, and they are simply repentance and faith and regeneration. So if you didn't understand or it didn't make sense, or you're following through the Old Testament, what I'm trying to say, I'm just trying to say that in all of those occurrences, everything that we've seen, repentance and faith and regeneration are the things that are necessary. So let's talk about repentance for just a few minutes. Repentance is important. And as I'm sitting here studying and putting these ideas together to bring to you, I begin to realize maybe how deficient my message of repentance has been, and how much more it ought to be brought out, and we ought to be challenging people to think about their sin and their relationship before God, and that they would repent. Repentance is at the core of God's invitation for salvation. If you're to come to Christ, you do not come if you do not repent. It just does not happen. Now, a person may not know that they repent. I mean, they just may be sorry for their sin, or be convicted of their sin, or hating their sin, something like that. They may not have much of a cognitive thought. Well, I'm repenting right now. It feels really good, or whatever. But repentance is there. And if there's no repentance, then there will be no salvation. In fact, I'm going to say, you'll hear this again, repentance and faith are like two sides of a coin. You can look at it from this side, it's turning away from. You can look at it from the other side, and it's turning towards something else. So how the prophets repeatedly declared repentance. So many examples of that I won't even list any of them. John the Baptist came preaching a message of repentance. That's so important. Jesus came preaching repentance. Matthew chapter 4 and Mark chapter 1 and verse 15. Repent and believe. The apostles continued the message of repentance in Acts chapter 2. And what's so significant, I'll probably say this again a little bit further. The very definition of what it is to be a Christian is one who has repented. God talks about granting people repentance, or they have repented, meaning that they have come to saving faith. All right. Let me give you a definition, therefore, of the word repent. People really struggle with this word, especially linguists, when they look at the Greek words behind the word repent. Metanoeo is in the New Testament. Metamelomai, to feel bad or feel regret over something. And a lot of times when people take Greek words, they tend to divide them up by syllables. And so meta means to think, or after, to do something after. Naeo means to think. And so they would say often it means to think after. But you really can't take a word and cut it up and find its meaning, can you? If I asked you, what is a butterfly, you could cut that up and say, well, a butterfly is a fly that just went into the butter. That has no real significance. Or you could say, well, a butterfly is a fly that looks yellow, or, you know, some other point. And so cutting the word up sometimes doesn't really lead to the real meaning. In other words, a word means more than the sum of its parts. So here's our definition of what repentance means as people try and put it together. To think after, or to think differently, having a change of mind resulting in a change of life. That's the New Testament concept that is often given for repentance. And out of all of them, I like the one that means to think differently. I loved my sin. I loved where I was. I thought it was okay. And then as I repent, I begin to hate my sin, know that I'm not okay, and I want to change, want to live a completely different kind of life. But even more than the New Testament, the word repentance should be defined by the Old Testament, because the Old Testament words for repent, and there are two of them, they really inform everything that's in the New Testament. In other words, when you take your New Testament, remember the New Testament is written in the Greek language originally, and the Old Testament, almost all of it, was written in Hebrew, and these New Testament words are based on the Old Testament words. And so Jesus, when he's talking about the city of Nineveh, when he gets all done with all that Nineveh did, he just basically says, they repented. Now, think about that. What did Nineveh do, the people of Nineveh, when they heard the message of Jonah? They covered themselves with sackcloth and ashes, and they got down on the ground, and they were sorry, and apparently they must have called out to the Lord. And I would believe from the words of Jesus that you will see at least one generation of people from the city of Nineveh in glory. That's one of the things that we could understand. So from the Old Testament, there are two concepts of repentance that go together. The one is to sigh or to regret. And this is the one you see when it says, and it repented God that he had made man, or it repented God that he did something. This is the idea that there was sorrow in the heart of God over something that he had done. Usually the word for shuv is mentioned, and it means to turn or return. And this is the whole message of the prophets. All throughout the Bible, you have the insiders in the Old Testament. The insiders are the priests and the Levites who serve, and they're always calling people to come back in. And then on the outside, I wish I could think of a good analogy, it's always the prophets who are pointing over there, return, return, return. And I suppose they would be like the policemen. If there's an accident over here, there will be the emergency people working with the accident, and then you have the policeman on the road with the light or the sign, and he's pointing, go that way, go that way, go that way. That is the message of the prophets. Return to the Lord, and he will return to you. And so it is a key term for believing. Now, I want to describe repentance just a bit, and we'll describe faith right after in the same way. But repentance happens in three spheres, three areas. And this would explain why sometimes people are sorry for their sin, but really aren't repentant. Or people will acknowledge their sin, and it seems like they haven't really turned from it. Because it is to be in three areas. In the intellect, I understand this is bad, and God doesn't like it, and I need to stop. And so it captures me from this understanding, or from the intellectual side. And then what does it result in? The emotional side of sorrow, or the recognition that this is something that breaks the heart of God and ought to break my heart too. And you'll see a lot of people, who will confess their sin intellectually, but they never really get to the point of having that repentance touch their emotions. And that is why, as Paul says in Corinthians, that godly sorrow leads to repentance, not to be repented of. So if a person is repenting, they ought to feel their repentance. They ought to feel their sorrow along with it. And then thirdly, repentance is to touch us in our will, by which we determine to change. And so if you come along and you punch your brother in the arm and you go, I'm sorry, and you smile, I'm sorry, and you smile, I'm sorry, and you smile along the way, you've never really repented. But you may punch them again, but at least if you determine to try and not punch them, that would be the point of what genuine repentance would be like. So I will sin again. Those who have repented will sin, but at least they determine that by God's grace they'll try not to. Now, I want to just say this, and then we'll go on to faith right after this, that repentance is both a responsibility and a gift. God commands all men, all mankind, everywhere to repent. Every person on the face of the earth has been commanded to repent. That is certainly a truth. But we're also told on the other side of the coin that in Acts chapter 11 and in 2 Timothy, that repentance is a gift of God. that God comes along and gives to people the ability to repent. They are commanded to repent, but what did John chapter 3 and verses 20 and 21 say about people who live in the darkness? They're looking for the way out of the dark room. They're looking for the light switch to turn it on. They're trying to find the light, but they just can't. Or are they looking for the shadows, trying to hide, looking for the rooms where they can stay away from the light? That's the picture. They don't want to. And so the Lord takes those who are not interested in repenting, and He convicts them of their sin, and He calls them to Himself, and then they are interested in doing what they've been commanded to do, which is repent. Okay, let's go on and look at faith. Faith will be a little bit shorter than the concept of repentance for this evening. Faith is the turning of the soul to God, just as repentance is the turning away from sin and from self. So I can see the two together. Definition is probably more obvious. To have faith is to trust in God, to believe in God, to receive or to claim the promises of God. Any one of those is totally appropriate. Faith is something that is, in this sense, passive. It's not an activity that I do, but it's something that I receive. I believe God, and I empty myself of all desire to do it on my own. So, just as there were three elements in repentance, there are three elements in faith. Guess what they are? Intellectually, person comes to the point of realizing, I can't save myself. And I am totally lost, and God is not pleased with me, and I believe the Word of God, and it says that I'm going to go to hell. And so I begin to look to Christ and look to God. I understand the gospel, that Jesus is my only deliverance, and He died on the cross for me. And so I believe that intellectually. And you'll notice here, as we get to this, I'm going to put down the next one. A lot of people get to the intellectual side and maybe the emotional side, but they don't go the next step. And it's this idea of putting these three together. I'll put all three together, that we could have a faith that is intellectual that isn't necessarily a saving faith, because all I've done is believed it in my mind and haven't come to trust it in my will and in my volition. And so the elements are placed there together. I understand it, and then I believe it. I'm convicted of it. That's that emotional part. It's true to me in my heart, and I accept it. And then I've determined that I'm going to trust in the Lord. That's the will aspect. I'm going to place my life into the life of Christ and believe in Him. And frankly, you can look at a lot of people who go to churches and would claim that they believe in Jesus, and you wouldn't see all of these. You would see one of them or two of them, but not all three of them along the way. And not surprisingly, faith, just like repentance, is both a responsibility and a gift. We are commanded to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And secondly, we are told that it is a gift of God. Jesus Christ is the author and the finisher of our faith. He starts it and He completes it. He gives it to us as a gift. And so we're told to have faith, but we can have faith unless the Lord works in our heart. And so thankfully, the Lord comes along and helps us with that. Okay, one more word for tonight that we'll look at. We've looked at repentance and faith, and now we're going to look at the word for this evening, regeneration. What does it mean to be regenerated? And this really takes us back to the Gospel of John, because if you would go there, I'll come back to this in a little bit. But when Jesus is talking with Nicodemus, and Nicodemus says, I'm pretty impressed with you. There's something about you that seems really like it comes from heaven. Jesus gets right to the nub of the issue. He cuts to the quick, and He says, verily, verily, in verse 3, I say unto you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Remember, does the Old Testament ever say anywhere be born again? No, it doesn't ever say that. But should Nicodemus have understood the need to be born again? Yes, absolutely. And so we'll see some of the examples here tonight. Regeneration is the work of God whereby He brings us to new life. He takes us who are dead in our sins. In Ephesians chapter 2, what we understand is that there is a need. We are spiritually dead. At that time when we are dead and we're living as the dead, we're the ones who are walking in rebellion at that time. But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love with which He loved us, even when we are dead in trespasses and sin, has made us alive together in Christ Jesus. And so at that point of deadness, he takes this spiritual corpse that we are, and he brings us to life. That's a need that we have if we're to be saved, for God to quicken us, to make us alive. Not only are we spiritually dead, but we are in a state of rebellion. And I want to read these verses once more, because this is so important. In John chapter 3, verse 19, he says, "And this is the condemnation." This is why people can't go to heaven. It isn't because God is torturing nice people. "This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light." Why do people love darkness rather than light? Well, he answers it, because their deeds are evil. "For everyone practicing evil hates the light." It's hard to really accept, and sometimes it seems strange, but people who don't trust in Jesus hate him. They may like a religious understanding of a nice guy who can do miracles and feed the 5,000, but they hate the Jesus of Scripture. "For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen." And this next phrase is in a passive frame. And it literally leads like this: "that it may be seen that his deeds have been," perfect passive tense, "have been done by or in God." In other words, if I ever do anything good, and sometimes I wonder, will I ever accomplish anything for the Lord? If you ever accomplish anything for the Lord, this verse is the answer, that they have been done in and through the power of God. So there's the need. You need to be born again. When we're talking to a person, just remember, they don't understand because they don't have life. It's a cleansing. I'm going to just leave that and come back at that for another time. And then we're going to see the action. So John chapter 1, this is a significant part of being born again. Jesus is talking. He says in verse 11, "He came unto his own." And that probably refers to his own people or his own nation, maybe his own sheep. I like the idea of his own sheep. "And his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he the right," the authority is the word there, "to become children of God," specifically to those who believe in his name. Now, I love this verse because it takes me back to when I was about 4 years old. When I was four, I came to trust in the Lord Jesus as my Savior. And for about 3 or 4 months before I called on the Lord to be saved, God was convicting my heart. I have no idea what the preacher preached on, and never stayed awake long enough to really know that. But I knew that what he was saying was true, and we would sing "Just As I Am," and my heart would break, and I used to sit there and I would weep, and I would pretend that I was asleep because I didn't want anybody thinking, you know, that I was crying. There's no reason to cry. I would do all the fake stretching things that a person would need to do. And then one day, finally, I called out to the Lord after some circumstances, and I looked at this verse. Someone maybe taught it to me. I think I'd memorized it. And it said these words, "He gave them the right to become the children of God to those who believe on his name." And I looked at that last phrase, and here's the way I interpreted it. I said, okay, I've already believed that there was a Jesus, but I wasn't saved. And so I assumed, and this is the way that I took it, I thought, okay, when the Lord was writing the Bible so many thousands of years ago, however it was, he knew that one day there'd be a little boy named Gerald, that's what I was called at the time, who would already know Jesus in the sense of having an understanding of who he was, but didn't really believe in him. And so he put in those 3 or 4 extra words so that he could come to faith, even though he already understood. Now, that's not really exactly what it means in the end, but it was precious to me that God, I'd come to believe, and I still believe this is true, that God had thought specifically of me when he provided the means of salvation. But look who it is who received the right to become children of God. It is those who were born, verse 13, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. There are 4 qualifications or 4 quantities here that are described. We become children of God because we are born of God, and it is not by blood. Now, this is what Nicodemus didn't seem to understand, and this is what The Lord wants us to understand being born again is not natural birth. What did Nicodemus say? How is it that a man can be born when he is old? Am I supposed to go in and enter a second time into my mother's womb? Write this one off the table. That's not what Jesus means by being born a second time. It's not that thing. Secondly, he says it's not of the will of the flesh. And I refer to this as personal choice. I think that's the best way to understand it. I can't make myself be born the first time. I can't make myself be born the second time. And so it isn't my personal choice that makes me be born again. After all, think of it like this. How much involvement did you have in your first birth? Did you pick the day and say, I think I'd like to be born on this day, or I'd like to be born, I'd like to have life? Or was it really the choice of someone else? That's really what he's saying here, that it was the choice of someone else, not the will of man. I think that refers to human fathers and the choice of giving birth, but to the divine Father, God himself. And so those who receive the right to become children of God are the ones who are born by the will of God and not by the will of man. So if that's the case, let's try and understand the simple point. The individual is passive in regeneration. Look at John chapter 3 and verse 7. This one verse is the only one that I want to highlight in this whole section. Do not marvel that I said unto you, you must be born again. Marvel not that I've said unto you, you must be born again. Here's the point. This word, you must be born again, is an aorist passive infinitive. A person must have been born again by God to see the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, you know why you don't understand? Because you have never been born again by the power of God, and you should have understood it from all of your teaching and your background. Here's the point that Jesus is telling Nicodemus: a person can no more cause his new birth than he could cause. Now, the word cause is important. A person could no more cause his new birth than he could cause his natural birth. So I'm going to give us just a couple of responses tonight that we could understand and think through. So what should my response be to this if God is the one who regenerates and God calls us to repentance and God calls us to faith? Two verses. We'll be done. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness nor shadow of turning. And of his own will he begot us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. Is God good or not? He's wonderful. God is great. And out of all of the good things that God has done and all of his grace and out of all of his mercy, one of the good things he did is he brought us to life. He did not have to. I can't even explain why he did, other than for his own glory, but he just loves to do good things, and that's what he has done for us. For what purpose? That we could be first fruits, that we could make a difference in the world, and we could reflect his glory, those who have come to trust him. And then one more verse, who are born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Now, do you see what this verse is about here? I wanted to end with this verse tonight because this takes us back, if you're using the birth analogy, 9 months. Here's the birthing process. Here's the conception process. In human terms, we understand what seed is and a person being born into this life. But what is the seed, if you will, of spiritual birth? You're holding on to it. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. God has given us this great scripture, which is what God uses to give new life to people as he conceives them through spiritual life. And so what is our privilege and our joy? To work with God, to give out his word, to be a part of God's eternal redemption. And we ought to praise him for his goodness for us. We're going to pray with that for tonight and trust that that was of some benefit to you and encourage you along the way. Thank you, Father, that you have given birth to us. You have raised us to new life only because you wanted to. for whatever reasons, and we will praise you throughout eternity. And yes, I have complete responsibility to respond, and each one is responsible to repent, and they are to believe, and we are responsible to go and tell them. But in the midst of all of that, there's a mystery that goes way beyond human actions and human reactions, which is that you are still God, and you work in the world in a way that we don't understand. And so we are here tonight because of you and your goodness, and that everything you give is good. Lord, help us always to relish your love and understand John 3:16, how much you love, for God so loved the world. He gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. May we be those who believe in you. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.